Well, let's pray. Our gracious, our all-knowing, all-holy, eternal God, we ask that you would do what we've just sung, that you would, Lord, draw our hearts to you, that you would give us songs of deliverance to sing. We pray that you would keep our hearts. Father, we ask that you would entice us with what's real and free us from the tyranny of self and self-awareness, free us from the lies of the enemy and the fantasy he places before our minds, that we might be a people who live on the real and not on the apparent. Father, we ask that as we gather this evening that you would stoop down and give us your face. Give us your ear, Lord. Stretch out your arm. But don't give us your back. Lord, do not leave us as you find us. Father, we ask that as we look into the Word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, to stand in awe of who you are, to be reminded again of how small we are, and yet the wonderful reality that you have sought us out through Christ. We want to give you a wholehearted response. So we ask you to help us, and we ask you to do that in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 21. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem, for disaster appears out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, for thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight.
The passage that has been read is indeed a passage that deserves very careful consideration. It is not my purpose this evening to give it that careful consideration, but simply to ask you to fix in your mind the great thrust of the truth that is here. Look again, just briefly, if you will, at Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 30, and appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people are so sick at heart, they're weeping and calling upon me and begging me to change them. No, you know I made that up. Not the first part, but the second part. As grievous, as wicked, as far from center, as far from true Christianity as things are, my people love itself. And that was true of Israel. But it is also true in America today. Most of what is proclaimed in the name of Jesus could never be fitted into the ancient ways of which this passage speaks. Look again, once more, at chapter 6, verse 13. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is greedy for gain. We hear about incredible things. We've got churches now that are operating like franchises. They are selling to other churches their way of doing things. So you have an upfront investment you have to make in order to use their way. And then you have a monthly percentage of your intake that you pay to the church. I got a problem with that. I'm hearing about pastors with salaries upward of $1 million. I can't fit in with that. Everyone, Jeremiah is led by the Holy Spirit to say, is greedy for gain. From the prophet, even to the priest, verse 13 again, every one deals falsely. Well, I don't honestly think we can say everyone deals falsely. Hallelujah, that's not true. There are still some faithful who are not greedy for gain, who are not proclaiming as truth their own nonsensical notion. But it is true that for the most part, those who are listening to nonsense love it. They love the truth little. They love foolishness lots. They can hear just a sentence or two of truth, and that's all they want. And if there's any more, they're angry. But look at verse 14. Oh, what an incredibly urgent and important statement. They have healed the wounds of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. I remember preaching upon this passage some years ago in Texas. And I gave a suggestion to the people as to how could relate to it. I'll make that same suggestion to you now. Suppose some of you, dear people, whose mother is still alive, but is older, and you have been watching for weeks as your mother has been obviously struggling with some serious problem. But your mother is one of those sturdy people who has great difficulty admitting to a problem. But finally, you get your sister and your brother in consort with yourself, and you make an appointment for your mother to see a doctor. She doesn't want to go. But you insist upon it, and you literally force her. You get her in the car. When you arrive at the doctor's office, you are quite surprised and delighted that there's a parking spot right before the little walk that leads up to the front door. Now, your mother has had a measure of submissiveness in allowing you to get her thus far. But then she says, now you keep your hands off me. I'm going into that doctor's office on my own. So you stand back, and she starts up that walk. But you're concerned because you see that walk is lined with rose bushes with great thorns on either side. And in a few wobbly steps, she suddenly keels over and lands on those thorns. So you do what you have to. You pull her out of the rose bushes. And you get her into the office as soon as the nurse at the front desk sees the blood. She rushes in and gets the doctor, and he comes running out. quickly they move her into an area where they can treat her. And they go to work cleaning up those punctures and those wounds and putting on band-aids or whatever they think appropriate. Then the doctor breathes a sigh of relief. Ah, now we've got her fixed up. She'll be all right. And they send her home, never, ever stopping to think that the reason she fell into the rose bushes, because something inward was eating away the vitality of her life. We could say, could we not, that that doctor had healed the wounds of your mother superficially. That, my dear friends, is what is happening all around the nation. Millions and millions of people dying of the cancer of sin, being treated with iodine and band-aids or something the equivalent of that. Surface treatment of the deep inner wounds of God's people. That's what we're faced with tonight. A church that has lost its way. A church that no longer knows how to even see the deep inner error of sin, no longer realizes you can't put a band-aid on a disease that is destroying the person from within. Let me just mention one other brief part from the portion we read. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the way and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it. But thank God, it's not everyone who sees the ancient path and says, we won't walk in it. Oh, there are lots saying that. But there are others who are crying out, is there no hope for a dying nation? Is there no real healing for the daughter of God's people? And we say, yes, there is healing. It is not too late. It is late, yes, but not too late. Now, perhaps you have given serious consideration to the subject of revival. And perhaps you know the passages of Scripture that deal with it so excellently, as well as I do. Were you ever harmed by renewing your acquaintance with the great truth? I vowed in coming this week, I wouldn't worry about anything I had ever said here in the past. You know, I have, for the most part, tried to avoid repeating myself. Brother John could tell you that I've been a colossal failure in that. I have brought a lot of new messages to you, but I'm not smart enough to avoid repeating myself, even though I try. But I'm not even going to try this week. I'm just going to try, by God's grace, to bring you back to the ancient paths. Those ancient paths that God has wonderfully blessed in the past. Those ancient paths that God has never said they're out of date, forget them. Those ancient paths that are as valid for our walk tonight as they ever were in any time in the past. So let's take one of those ancient paths tonight and go back over it. You might have been over it a dozen times already, but I know it's not going to harm you to go back again tonight. So let's take that first expanded passage on the subject of revival found anywhere in the scriptures. Now, we do have a mention of revival, though the word itself does not appear in the Genesis when it describes that situation when men began to seek the Lord. But I want to call your attention now to that passage that is so incredibly helpful, that passage dealing with the golden calf, that passage dealing with Moses' exasperation with his brother Aaron, that passage demonstrating the great truths that we must truly renew in our thinking and come back to, those truths that do constitute the ancient path. So Exodus, if you will, please, 32. But keep in mind, please, the reason I have started with the Jeremiah passage is because it reveals so clearly what happens when the ancient paths are abandoned. How the people reach that point where they can sin openly and freely and gaily and not even blush. Where all shame of wickedness is gone. And the people that will not come back to the ancient paths will eventually reach that point where the ability to blush is gone. Now, some of you young girls might sometimes feel very embarrassed because you blush so readily. And maybe some unwise person makes fun of you because you're blushing. But I want to tell you, there's something wonderful in the ability to blush. It's a precious treasure, a God-given gift that we must never mock. And we must never feel embarrassed concerning if in seeing certain sins, we blush deeply. There's something truly tragic about a person who is growing so hard. There's something terribly, terribly wrong with a nation that has lost that God-given skill of blushing. And as late as it is, I've told you already, I repeat it again, I don't think it's too late. The story that we'll look at is not new. I've said already, many of us feel a close acquaintance with it. I wouldn't even try to guess how often I've preached this passage, or in how many places. But it's still essential to return to the ancient paths to understand deeply what is set before us in Exodus 32 and 33. When the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Those liars. They knew perfectly well what had become of Moses. They knew that God had summoned him up the mountain. Shame on those people. But greater shame upon Aaron. Would it be wrong, John, to suggest he was sort of like the co-pastor? Fellow that was given the opportunity of a lifetime? Suppose, Phil, it had been you. Suppose you'd been the co-pastor. And you heard the people say, "As for that Moses, we wot not," to use the King James language. "We wot not what had become of him." Would you have been happy to be in Aaron's shoes? Would you go along with what Aaron did? I don't think so. I thank God I don't think so. But think of the pastors who do go along with that kind of erroneous thinking. And think of the silly people in the pews who, when the pastor does the wrong thing, they love it so. Here, a man is given, as I suggested already, the opportunity of a lifetime. If ever a man had the privilege and the responsibility of saying, "Shut up and listen, you wicked people. The time has come for repentance." But not a word on that vital subject. Not even a flicker of concern expressed that the people could observe. Instead, as the passage makes so clear, Aaron said to them, verse 2, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took them from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, "Ooh, this is the very God that brought us up from the land of Egypt." Can you think of anything more preposterous than to be a people who had been brought up out of the land of Egypt by the mighty arm of God made bare, who then observe a golden calf drawn out of the fire after having been fashioned by the hand of Aaron, and who look with inspiration and say, Why, this is the very God that brought us out of Egypt. Now look, I talked about the ancient past. You see, the bulk of the American church has gotten off the path. The mess we're in is not really different than the mess the church has often been in the past. The thing that is different is it appears now that most all of the prominent practitioners of religion in America don't see that we're off the path. They think we're still on the path. I mean, when you can go a church from 20 to 6,000 in 4 years' time, you have reason to think, by American standards, I'm sure doing something right. But is there anything valid in gathering a crowd? Is that what Christianity consists? I remember a leader one time who, when the crowd built up and grew large, toughened the message, made it harder and harder and harder. And when a vast group of them left because the message was too hard to swallow, he turned to a little band that were left and asked them, "Will you go away also?" And they said, "To whom could we go? You alone have the words of what? The words of life." We call him Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never gave us any inspiration to gather a crowd. He gave us very significant inspiration to thin the crowd regularly. He knew perfectly well how ridiculous it was to try to pastor a mixture of sheep and goats. I'm grateful I'm not in that kind of a ridiculous mess. I don't think it's a very pleasant thing to have a bunch of goats in the flock who are always butting you about and making life incredibly difficult. I like the idea of thinning the ranks. And I like it most of all because my Savior liked that approach. He made it clear that it was only those who felt deeply the great inner truths of the gospel and who cared nothing for anything else but to love and follow him. But you see, we have lost these ancient paths. Let me lay out for you now four great truths that relate directly to the validity of the church in a time like this. Truth number one, all great movements of the Spirit of God in the form of revival are preceded by terrible times of moral and spiritual decline. Now, consider what an obstacle this has become to such a large portion of the church. Let me repeat that principle. All true revival is preceded by a terrible moral and spiritual decline. So how is that handled today? The bulk of the church is saying, these are the last days. Who says they're the last days? If I say that to you, you better stand up and say, how do you know? If I pretend to tell you that I know what the schedule of events is on God's calendar, you ought to rise up as a body and say, we're tired of nonsense. We want truth. How can any preacher know more than the Savior himself? These may be the last days. I'm not saying they aren't, but it seems perfectly stupid to me to conclude that these are the last days and then give up and die in the midst of your wickedness. Thank God that in the past, those that walked the ancient paths didn't draw silly conclusions. They said there's been a terrible moral and spiritual decline. Let's deal with it. Let's come back to the ancient ways. Well, that's a principle I think you can all relate to. I haven't exaggerated anything in implying that today we are in the midst of a terrible moral and spiritual decline. But what I am saying, how you relate to that is of utmost consequence. I told someone at lunch that very commonly I'm among people who are telling me that these are the last days, and I've had innumerable people say to me, I'm praying that Christ will hurry up and return and deliver us from this rotten mess. And I ask them, do you have any children? And normally they say yes. And then I ask, are any of these children of your own unregenerate? And very frequently they say yes. And I say, you rotten hypocrite. You're wanting to escape from this wicked world, and you don't even care that your own flesh and blood is rushing pell-mell to hell. There's got to be something mighty foul about a person who doesn't even care about their own children. So I'm not asking you to deny that there is a terrible moral and spiritual decline, just to treat it in the ancient way. Number two, and some of you have tracked with me on these matters before, and I simply tell you, I've already explained, I don't care. I think it's urgent for us to face these things again. Number two, all these wonderful works of God that we describe as revival are preceded by some form of a righteous judgment from God. We'll see that in a moment in the passage, but fix that in your mind. All true revival is preceded by some form of a righteous judgment from God. And some of you perhaps have not thought at all of these ancient ways are wondering, now, what do you suppose the old man means by that? But we'll come to that, as I said. Number three, All these mighty movements of the Spirit of God are preceded by God Himself raising up some immensely burdened person or persons. And number four, all these mighty acts of God are preceded by some very urgent and extraordinary action on the part of God's faithful remnant. I want to repeat those just in the hope that even though they have been spoken on other occasions when you were present, they will grip you tonight as part of the ancient ways. Number one, moral and spiritual decline. Number two, righteous judgment from God. Number three, God Himself raising up some immensely burdened person or persons. And number four, some extraordinary action on the part of the remnant. Now, come back again, if you will, to the text. When the people cry out and say, verse 4, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt," what did Aaron do? He turned brilliant red, and he cried out, "Oh God, how could I have been so stupid?" No. He proceeded then to build an altar to fortify them in this grievous error of pretending that a newly made god of gold was the God who brought them with a mighty arm out of Egypt. I want to say this with great kindness, but I want to say it with absolute firmness. I believe the biggest problem in America is in the church leadership. We've got too many Aarons in the ministry. I was explaining to some friends today that it's generally acknowledged, and in particular among Southern Baptist people, that the evidence is overwhelming, but somewhere in the range of 70% of all the church members are unregenerate. And we have to ask, if you have 70% of the members unregenerate, could you possibly have 100% of the ministry regenerate? There has got to be some correlation between an unsaved people and an unsaved ministry. I don't pretend that it has to be exact, but as I said, some correlation. And while we don't know any of these statistics to be exactly true, let's for a moment suppose that the 70% church membership unregenerate is accurate, and let's suppose that a correlating number, 70% of the clergy are unregenerate. I hope that's not true, but just for the moment, suppose it is true. Now, can you have 70% of the people unregenerate, 70% of the pastors unregenerate, and 100% of the seminary teachers regenerate? Once again, there has to be some correlation. I'm not pretending it has to be identical, But how does a man get all the way through seminary not knowing the Lord? Or you say, oh, I can't believe that's ever true. Well, shame on you. How can you be so dumb? If it's accurate that 67% of the clergy in America today are addicted to internet pornography, I don't know that it's true. I'm just citing other people's statistics. If the divorce rate and the remarriage rate is greater among evangelical church members than it is the world at large, something has to account for these things. Does anybody here think that Aaron did the right thing? Do you think he was on God's side when he told the people to bring their gold and he fashioned the golden calf? Do you think when they delighted in what he had accomplished and said, this is the very God that brought us out of Egypt, and he acted as if maybe they were right? You think he pleased the Lord? Look, I'm only asking you to face this simple reality. Before every revival, there is some grievous moral and spiritual decline. I'm not inviting you to give up. I'm not suggesting that things are beyond hope. I'm just saying, let's be realistic. We don't pretend to have all the facts exactly so. But we do know that the problem is very, very serious. But let's follow along now. What was the second thing I told you that always precedes revival? Well, to complete the first portion, verse 6, the next day they rose early, they offered burnt offerings, they brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And there's a brief commentary upon that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. And there's every indication that they engaged in a filthy sex orgy in their excitement and delight with the golden calf. But we have verse 7 in front of us. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once. For your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf. They have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are an obstinate or a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn . Did you ever get an order from the Lord? Let me alone, that my anger may burn fiercely against them. I try desperately to listen to the voice of God. I would be extremely grieved if I knew the Lord had given an order And I didn't pay any attention. But he never said to me, let me alone. Let my anger burn against these people. I doubt that he ever said that to you. But I don't doubt that that's what he said to Moses. And I want to ask you now, when God said, let me alone, get out of the way, look what follows in this passage. Let me alone that my anger may burn against these people. That I may destroy them and make of you a great nation. Let that grip you. Isn't it plain language? Could it be any more specific or direct? Get out of the way. Let my anger burn. I don't need them. Out of you, Moses, you alone, Moses, with no one else, Moses, I will raise me up a people. Now, how did Moses respond? Oh, all right, Lord, I'm getting out of the way. No. What did he do? He got right in God's face. Surely you have felt the consequence of this. Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God. And he said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now look, let me just break in and say, when Moses was on the mountain with God, Moses was on the mountain with God. Well, you say, that's obvious. What a dumb thing for the old man to say. Well, now, wait a minute. Is it that obvious? When Moses was on the mountain with God, Moses was on the mountain with God. But when God was on the mountain with Moses, God was also on the plain with Aaron and the people. What Moses could not see, God saw. What Moses could not feel, God felt. The problem with all of us is we have not earnestly enough sought to feel what God feels. We acknowledge the depth of the corruption. We may even occasionally at least lift a prayer, oh God, help us. But although Moses did not see what God saw and could not feel what God felt and had received a direct order from the Lord, get out of the way that I may go down there and utterly destroy those people, Moses chose to get in God's face and to ask God, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Did you ever pray that way? Did you ever feel such pain at the thought of the destruction of the people who profess to be the people of God. But when God said to you, get out of the way and let me go down and destroy them, you got right in God's face and argued with him. Now, did God object to Moses getting in his face and arguing? Well, Moses had two arguments here. The first, what will the Egyptians say? The second is recorded in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. I want to ask you now, really, truly, have you learned to argue with God? Now, obviously, we want to be sure. Did Moses offend God with his arguments? Is there any sign whatsoever that God got indignant and said, Moses, I told you to get out of the way, and you didn't have the sense to do it. Now I'll knock you out of the way. No. God delighted that Moses got in his face and argued reasonably with him. Are we not taught in Scripture, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. When God says he's about to destroy a people, are there not sensible arguments that can be raised? Well, the arguments that Moses raised are perfectly reasonable, absolutely wise, incredibly urgent. It's always urgent to ask, what will all the heathen say who knew your great and mighty acts on our behalf? Will they think, well, this God must be phenomenally foolish because he brings them out of Egypt with a mighty arm only to destroy them in the wilderness shortly thereafter? But is that such a peculiar argument? What about our situation? How long ago was it when this was nothing but a howling wilderness? How long ago was it when a band of pilgrims escaped oppression in England and made their way to this continent? Oh, you say a long time ago. Well, maybe you think that. But let me suggest something to help your thinking. My mother lived to be 102 years of age. My mother and one other person who passed at that age would have brought things back to the early days of this nation. It's not that long ago when God moved in this incredible way and planted the American vine and then caused that vine to flourish and to send down deep root and to spread out its branches so that indeed the land was filled from sea to shining sea. What if God destroyed us now? I'm not raising the question, could God legitimately do so? The answer to that is obvious. We deserve the worst of God's punishment. It's not a question of what we deserve. I'm asking you, what will all the heathen nations of the world think? We, that nation which became the greatest missionary sending force in the history of the world, what will those heathen nations say when God destroys us? Well, they might very well say they deserve it, and that would be true. But they'll also say, why did he once make America the strongest nation on earth and plant within them a burden to carry the gospel to the world and bless that burden for a long time with devout, earnest, godly men and women, only to let them decline severely over a short period and then to destroy them? I'm saying we need to learn to argue with the Lord God Almighty. We need to see things the way he sees things. Now look, why didn't God take offense at Moses? Well, it's not hard to figure. Moses did exactly what God hoped he would. I assure you, if you began to plead with God Almighty to spare our desperately needy land, he will not be offended. He will be deeply delighted. He's been wondering why you haven't done so before this. And there's the other argument. What about the promise that you have made? The promise, verse 13, to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Do you argue with God in this reasonable fashion? Do you remind God of his promises? Moses was on solid ground here. God had promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob an incredible work. And if he destroyed them, insofar as I know, that promise would have been voided. I mentioned at some point already this week the incredible promise of Romans chapter 11, that the Gentile church would become so Christ-like, so holy, so gloriously arrayed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that the Gentiles would hear the objection of the Jews. This is not right. He's our Messiah. How can they possibly have all the blessing to us? And as I told you already, we have no record in all of history of the Jews having been provoked to jealousy by the Gentile church. When I hear people say we deserve to die, I don't raise any questions about that. I know we deserve to die. But I do raise objections about the promises of God that remain unfulfilled. Now, I know God doesn't require America to keep his word. He can save vast numbers of the Jews without us, but we can't deny the fact that we have a huge Jewish population. And that if indeed a great revival came, and the Gentile church was gloriously arrayed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have solid reason to hope that the Jews would be provoked to jealousy and would say, we're going to get in on this as late as we are. And they would embrace our Savior. And honestly, I cannot think of anything I would enjoy more than seeing multitudes of Jews turn to my Savior. So I'm simply saying, the arguments that Moses made are not unrelated to us. They were solid arguments then. They are solid arguments today. And God loves a people who have the spiritual courage to confront him and to demand that he consider carefully his intention. And the response that God makes to Moses' arguments makes it perfectly clear that the Lord was delighted. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, Moses, you make me feel nasty. I didn't mean to be so vulgar as to suggest, really, that I would destroy them all. No, nothing like that. The Lord openly says, I changed my mind. I won't destroy them. Now, I mentioned that prior to revival, there is always a righteous judgment from God. Well, you see it, don't you, clearly? The golden calf, the pathetic work of Aaron, the grievous wickedness of the people, and the thunder of God's voice to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to go down there and utterly destroy those people. But look, friends, I know some of you faced this with me and with others before, but let's face it again tonight. The righteous judgments of God come in two forms. For want of better language, I'll label them in the way our fathers did. There are the remedial judgments of God, and there are the final judgments of God. A remedial judgment may not be a concept that some of you have carefully thought through, but it's really not at all difficult. Some of you may have contact with the public school system, and you know it's not at all uncommon to have a remedial reading class. And you know how that works, at least to some extent. You know that a student who has fallen behind in his reading skills and cannot keep up with the class may very well be placed in a remedial reading class. Now, that class is not intended to embarrass or to destroy that young student. That class is intended to enable that student to catch up. The remedial judgments of God are designed to enable the people of God to catch up on their repentance. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it incredibly wonderful that our God loves us enough to send remedial judgments. Judgments that are literally oozing with grace and mercy. But what God threatened Moses with was not a remedial judgment. I mean, it doesn't even sound like it. Get out of the way that I may go down there and utterly destroy those people. It's what we call a final judgment, a judgment of death and destruction. Most of you, and John made reference to this today in his message to us, we have that incredibly important case of Ananias and Sapphira. Moses didn't meet first with a husband and say to him, now look, I understand that you're cheating and you're dumb enough to think that you can pull the wool over God's eyes and get away with it. But I want to give you an opportunity of repentance. So you see that door right there? That leads to the prayer room. Will you make your way to the prayer room and see if you cannot find room for repentance? No, no grace at all. The question is asked. And the answer is clear. And death strikes the man down. And his body is carried out and buried. Not long thereafter, the wife repeats the lie and is struck down and buried next to her husband. Final judgment, judgment of death and destruction. And all of us surely by now must understand that while the remedial judgments of God are gracious and give us an opportunity to catch up on true repentance, the final judgments of God give no opportunity. And surely you know by now that a final judgment from God, or a remedial judgment from God left unheeded, will in God's time turn into a final judgment. I'm going to tell you what my heart tells me. God loves America. God shed his grace on us. God has made an incredible investment of mercy in our land. And God has with immense grace visited us with remedial judgments and prompted and urged that we turn back. I believe the reason why this week of focus on revival came about was because a number of men truly felt it was right before God that we have an institute on revival. I am not pretending that God would have no right to destroy us. I'm not even hinting that he never will. I'm only saying that all true revivals are preceded by moral and spiritual decline and by remedial judgments. But when a remedial judgment, I repeat myself now, is left unheeded, it does in God's time turn into a final judgment. I think it's perfectly wonderful when verse 14 tells us that the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he would do to his people. Well, Moses turned, went down. We'll not read the whole of this. But when Moses came near the camp, verse 19, saw the calf, the dancing, Moses' anger burned. He threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it over the surface of the water, and he made the sons of Israel drink it. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate and kill every man and his brother and every man and his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as instructed, and about 3,000 men fell among the people that day. And Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his soul, his son, and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." But let me move along now and remind you of the third of these principles. Number one, moral and spiritual decline. Number two, righteous judgment from God. Number three, God himself raising up some immensely burdened leader or leaders. Number one has happened. Number two has happened. But where are the immensely burdened leaders? To me, the most moving portion comes next. It came about, verse 30, on the next day, that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." Then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, "Alas, this people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." And if not, blot my name out of the book that you have written. What's going on here? Why did the old man step out? What's this all about? You don't think anybody in their right mind asked God to forgive the sins of a wicked people and then makes it clear, if you don't save them, don't save me. Nobody speaks that way to God without thought. You see what's before us here. You know how to read as well as I do. You see, after God says, or Moses says to God, "Forgive their sin," there appears a long dash. That dash is intended to be heeded by us. We are to face the reality of what is happening here. We have a man so loving for the people, the irresponsible, stiff-necked, outrageously wicked people that he leads, that he's willing to go to hell himself if God will not save those wretched people. The immensely burdened leader. As I said, the decline is in place. The righteous judgment of God is upon us. But where are the immensely burdened people? I face reality. I know I'm close to the end. I might not be able to finish this week. A host of my close friends and associates already gone from the scene. I'm the last of the band that worked together, and my hour is near. But I thought, if somehow God gives me the strength and I can come here this week, maybe God will put his finger on the man that he's going to immensely burden. And believe me, that's a cause worth dying for. That's a burden that must not be unheeded. I don't want to pretend that I'm so holy that I could fully join Moses in saying, if you won't save the people, blot my name out of your book. But I can at least honestly say I've thought of it. And there are at least moments when I feel, if God won't save my people, I'd be willing to let him destroy me if somehow it would bring him glory. I'm not saying you got to have the precise burden of Moses, but I'm asking you now, do you have a burden for the people? Do you care about America? Now, some of my fellow preachers are saying, Mr. Roberts, we're sorry to contradict you, but you're wrong. God doesn't have any interest in the nations. God's interest is in the people, one by one. And I say to them, that's part of the new generation nonsense. My Bible makes it clear, God is the God of the nations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But let's finish. Verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To your descendants, I will give it. And I will send an angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I would destroy you on the way. Do you see what is happening here? God threatens a final judgment. Moses gets in God's face, and God says, I change my mind. And Moses intercedes with that incredibly urgent heart prayer. If you won't save my people, don't save me. And God answers with tender love. Every man who sins must pay for his own sin. But now, Moses, you get on about your task. You do what I told you. You get those people up and moving, and you take them to the place where I am sending you, to the land that I'm giving to you. But don't get it wrong now, Moses. I'm not going with you myself. If I were with you, I would destroy you on the way. I'll send an angel before you. Now look, honestly, I have had times in my life when the will of God was not clear. If the Lord had said, I'll send an angel, I would have shouted in my modest New England way, praise the Lord. But those people were not used to being led by an angel. They were led by the pillar of fire and the cloud. They were led by the Shekinah glory. And when you've been led by the God of all the universe, it's a real come down to have the offer of an angel as your leader. And Moses felt deeply what God told him. But look now, later in this 33rd chapter, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou didst say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with us. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses responded, verse 15, if thy presence does not go with us, lead us not up from here. Now listen to these incredibly urgent words in verse 16. How then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people, Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? Oh, my dear friends, let that lay hold of your heart. We have lost the nation. We who love and serve our majestic God and King. And we lost the nation because we claimed that God was with us, and proof positive convinced them that he was not. People allow themselves to be deceived, but they don't like it. And eventually they wise up and they refuse to go on with the sham and the repent. And what does it matter? I can't think of my next word. But you're kind. You know how old I am. And you forgive me. Look. The only evidence the world has that Christianity is valid is God with us. And when God is not with us, it's wicked to pretend he is. And it's foolish to suppose on the part of the world that he's with us when there's no evidence. Have you ever reached that point where you have deeply, deeply felt and said to the Lord God, if you don't go with us, we are not going anywhere? Now you understand, don't you? We had a threatened final judgment. It's altered to a threatened remedial judgment. An angel instead of God himself. But Moses can't stand the thought of going on without God. And so he argues with the Lord. And verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now that would have been an excellent time for Moses to sit down and shut up. But that's not what Moses does. Listen, friends, when you're being victorious in your prayer life, that's the time to press for more. And so Moses boldly says to God, show me thy glory. And when God gets indignant, Moses, you pig, look at all I've done for you. No. God likes that kind of courage. All right, Moses, come on back up to the mountain. You stand there in the cleft of the rock, and I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And Moses is set aglow with the presence of God, and he comes down from the mountain. And because the glory is so great, and because the glory will gradually fade, they cover him. You hear what I'm saying. We deserve to die. The nation deserves to perish. But the God who raised us up out of nothing and made us great is a God who is prepared to make another glorious investment of his goodness and his grace. And he's looking for a people who know the ancient ways and who understand To go without God is nonsense. And to pretend that God is with you when he is not is nonsense. But to set the soul and say, we will not move from here until you're with us, that will delight the heart of God. I believe with great earnestness that God would love to pour out his Spirit afresh upon this land. And while, as I've said already, he doesn't need us to win the Jew to himself, he put an awful lot of his chosen people among us. And he's willing to let us share that incredible joy of seeing Jews in vast numbers provoked to jealousy and embracing our Savior. Wouldn't it be blessed if half this congregation soon was Jews, true Jews, who had embraced our Savior because they were provoked to jealousy by the glory of Christ in our midst. But just one more thing. Turn backward just for a moment. Look again at chapter 33, this time at verse 7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of the tent. Oh, I can almost feel it. I can practically see it. God's glory descending and filling this place and countless other sanctuaries. The people falling in love afresh with our dear Savior. Holiness spreading from us to a lost and dying world. Millions of Jews being provoked to jealousy and demanding a part in the fresh graces of Christ. All because, although the moral and spiritual decline had occurred and the righteous judgments of God were in place, there arose a body of immensely burdened people who would not move on without the presence of Christ in their midst. And then the extraordinary action, maybe of canceling everything for days, refusing to go to your business or your place of employment and saying something vastly more consequential is before us. We must have God's manifest presence in our midst. And God himself taking delight and once again coming. Oh, oh my. What a thought. God in the midst of his people.